How wonderful is it for us to be together?
I think I've got to turn on here. Wait just a minute. There we go.
Can you hear me better? Okay. Wonderful to be with all of you tonight, to have this opportunity to study God's Word again and to just share our fellowship in Christ together, singing these wonderful songs and praying together. Worshiping together and loving one another as we all love each other in the Lord. And it's so good to be with all of you. It's a blessing to me to have this privilege of coming, and I guess I haven't publicly at least thanked the elders for inviting me to come, and others of you that may have known me in the past or heard of me in some way and got me here. I've never been here before. And I'm so glad I got to come and to be with you and to get to know you. It's a blessing. The Hopkins are wonderful friends of our family. Sherry and Jeff, my daughter and her husband, worshiped at Exton over in Pennsylvania with the Hopkins. And we got to know them there and appreciate them. Have a great deal of love and always realize that we are praying for them and wanting to be a part of their lives as we go along. And Brother Sewell, I have a number of men who have preached the gospel through the years who are my heroes in life. And Brother Sewell is one of them, and I appreciate his being here and leading us in our singing. He said he loves to lead the singing here because you love to sing. And really, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I want to call your attention to start with to a passage of Scripture that's certainly very familiar to most of you who are here, and let it be a taking-off point for our lesson tonight. This series of lessons I've deliberately planned from both a teaching and a preaching perspective. And you can't have a gospel meeting without lessons that point to the salvation that's in Christ and the meaning that's His. There are all kinds of academic, heavy kinds of books that you can read about the book of Ephesians, some of them good, some of them not so good. And if you want that kind of a study, then that'll be fine too, if you can do that privately. But when we come together, we want everybody to look for those things that are spiritual in our lives, and those things that we want to improve ourselves in with our relationship to God. So that's what we've tried to do this week, and some of these lessons are more what we call doctrinal than others, and some of them are more practical, maybe we say, than others. So it's good to be with you and good to look at these lessons. Well, here's our passage that we'll use as our text tonight, and it has to do with our spiritual lives. Do not be drunk with wine, Paul says. This is chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. In which is dissipation. Dissipation may be defined in a lot of ways, and this is not a technical definition, of course, but dissipation is wasting away, basically. And a person wastes away. Wastes away his body, wastes away his spiritual life, he wastes away his emotional life, he wastes away his relationships, but he also wastes away his relationship with God. So don't be drunk with wine, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I think that's a very important part of the phrase, to make melody in your heart to the Lord. We, in our singing, give ourselves to careful thought about the spiritual things that we are singing. And I hope all of you do, and don't take it just as an entertaining part of something that we all do together, but that we internalize these truths that we sing about and think about what they say. Learn them so that when you're out on your walk in the morning, you can sing maybe quietly. You don't want to disturb your neighbors that early in the morning, but you do maybe sing, or my wife around the kitchen, I hear her singing these hymns just every night while she's fixing supper. So this is an important part of what we're doing. And he adds at the end of that, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We started Sunday morning talking about how that Christ is the head of the church, and he is the leader of our lives, our personal lives as well. And we're very concerned about doing his will in spiritual things. In all our spiritual things, we get guidance from God's Word. We get guidance in two ways, really, I'm going to suggest to you. Maybe 100 ways, I don't know. But two very plain ones have to do with what God specifically tells us to do. And so we serve him doing with his authority, that is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do what we do. The other way is to avoid doing things, particularly in the church of the Lord, when we're assembled together and we're all committed to serving the Lord, avoiding what he has not said to do. And we call that sometimes the silence of the Scriptures. When the Scriptures are silent about a thing that has to do with our spiritual life in Christ, then we want to avoid that in the church of the Lord. Particularly, we want to respect the silence of God's Scripture. And we're going to come back to that thought in just a minute. How do we fulfill God's purpose for us? We do that by closely following the revealed will of God. Don't ever get away from that. People do a lot of things in religious activity and in their churches, and they do those things because they think that that's good. But it's not good if it's not in the name of, by the authority of, with the instruction and approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we fulfill his purpose in our life following the revealed will of God. That's how Jesus did it, and that's how we're to do it in our lives. And I'll show you that in just a minute, too. Why do we do that? Why are we so concerned here in this congregation about what the Word of God says, what the revelation of God's mind is? Why is that? Well, here's how Paul put it. He said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, whole, is what that means. None of us as human beings are perfectly sinless, but that we can be whole and complete as God's children, thoroughly furnished to every good work. That's why we say, if it is a good work, God has talked about it to us and given us instruction for it. So, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because in the Spirit there is life, you see. In drunkenness, there is dissipation. There is wastedness, we'll say. Did I make that word up? Is that a word, Norman? Sounds good to you. You know what I mean anyway, right? All right. And I think that's important for us. Be filled with the Spirit. There are parallel statements in the Scripture. And I wanted to come back to this. Maybe you'll see the purposes of that a little later. But I wanted to come back to this from last night when we were talking about being filled with deity, about God living in us or abiding within us. Notice Paul says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. And how does he define that over in Colossians 3 at verse 16? These are parallel paragraphs, the last two of Colossians and the last three of Ephesians are fairly parallel to one another. Say much the same thing. What is the same thing as being filled with the Spirit? Well, as we said last night, it's letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Word of Christ is what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us. So if Christ is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us as He has revealed these messages. We're filled with the Spirit. What does that involve? We are supplied liberally and fully with the Spirit's guidance and direction through the words that He has spoken. And that is very important. Now, I think what I'm going to do here, just for the sake of ease of processing in our minds, I'm going to go to Colossians for a moment. We haven't done these parallels that much this week, but I think it's important in understanding Ephesians to know Colossians, because Colossians will use some of the terminology that explains the terminology over in Ephesians. So let's look for just a minute. We're in chapter 3 of Colossians. You have your Bible? Everybody got your Bible? Hold your Bible up. Let me see your Bible. Good. We got it? All right. Chapter 3, Colossians, beginning at verse 12. And he's going to start by explaining some spiritual attributes, characteristics of the true Christian in this passage. And Brad, this would make a good sermon. Just this distribution of verses that we're looking at here. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. You must forgive. Be a forgiving person. But above these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, do you see all of those attributes of character in this text? I hope that you do as you go along. And try to impose those upon your own heart as you live day by day. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, long-suffering. Aren't those beautiful terms? And isn't the person that is characterized by those things a beautiful person? And that's what we want to see. Now, he starts with some spiritual attributes. And then he talks about some spiritual attitudes that go along with those attributes that we're to take into our hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The Lord wants us to endeavor to keep the peace within the congregation. We need to work on that as we go along. And it grows out of our love. So he says then, let the peace of God rule in your heart. That attitude will guide us. But let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Those are the two sides of having peace. We must have the right attitude, but sometimes the right attitude is not enough. Sometimes the right attitude is imposed when people are doing wrong, or when they're working without the authority of Jesus Christ, or when they're not following the Word of God as they should. Some of our denominational friends think, just love each other, and it doesn't matter what you believe or what you're teaching or what you're practicing. As long as it's a good work, everything's all right. Well, listen to the second attitude he has here when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom. So the word of God must accompany those attitudes and characteristics of kindness and love and peace that we have in Christ. So, spiritual attitudes. Our question for tonight is, how do we fulfill these things in our devotional lives, spiritual lives together? And this is how we do that, you see. And then he talks about spiritual activity. So we have our attitudes and we have our activity in Christ that we do. And here's the activity he says in this passage, teaching and admonishing one another. And how do we do that? We do that in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So we have spiritual attributes, spiritual attitudes, and spiritual activity. Got it, Brad? As we live our lives, don't we? Before the Lord, and that is what he is meaning when he says. Now, Paul will go back to Ephesians for a moment. He's going to talk about our devotional worship. And he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Speaking to one another implies our being together. We apply this passage to our church worship, our gathered, assembled worship, because I think we cannot avoid that when he says in Ephesians 5, speak to one another and do this. That means it's in our togetherness, at least. And in the other passage, he says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. So it seems that Paul is talking directly to me. To me, it seems that he's talking directly in this passage, these passages, of our togetherness, doing the spiritual things that Christ would have us to do. And that takes then some effort on our part. It takes some understanding of authority in terms of what God instructs us to do, and it takes spiritual attitudes ourselves in what we're doing. Now that it's difficult to sing sometimes. Let's talk about singing for a minute here. Maybe a couple of minutes. Singing sometimes is kind of difficult. We have hard circumstances sometimes in life, don't we? Where it's difficult. Sometimes we're grieving. And it's hard to sing. It's hard for me to sing when I cry. We've got a few songs that I can't sing without tearing up. Maybe you have some of those songs yourself. Some of the newer songs do me that way. But in times of pain, in times of sickness, in times of grieving, sometimes it's hard to sing. We need to think about that. We need to be patient with one another. Maybe even when we're grieving, if we can't sing, we can let it come out of our heart at least and do that. Some people just don't enjoy singing. Some people don't like to sing. Some boys have a lot of trouble singing out in the worship, especially if their girlfriend's sitting next to them. Some have trouble with this kind of music, singing this kind of music. Some don't sing very well. And then there are those who want to sing with an instrument. They want a different kind of music. Maybe they want a band music or some kind of music that really borders at least on irreverence and is not very spiritual. Notice Paul talks about the kind of worship songs that we are to sing together. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I'm not sure we've talked about this very much in the churches, have we? But we need to understand that what we're singing to is God. Who we're singing to is God in those songs where we're glorifying Him and praising Him, which is a part of it all. And when we are teaching and admonishing one another, you see. So we need to be careful, I think, about the type of singing. And, of course, in the world out there, we're used to a different kind of music. We want it to sound better, maybe, when we come in here. And that's not the point that we need to get in our singing. Let's look for just a moment down this list. These are the passages in the New Testament. There are seven of them that refer to singing directly. I think there are some other passages perhaps that include our singing, but these passages speak directly to singing and in a devotional worshiping sense. Like Paul and Silas. Now they were not in a church worshiping situation. They were in a jail. But Paul and Silas singing hymns, that's in Acts 16. Romans 15 says, sing to your name. That is, that's addressed to God. We sing to His name. And that's our purpose. We sing with the Spirit. Paul said, you sing with the Spirit, you sing with the understanding also. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Ephesians 5, which we've just read a moment ago, singing and making melody in your heart. That's what he's defining. And singing with grace in your heart. Colossians 6, 3:16. And in James chapter 5, he says, if any is cheerful, let him sing. That expresses the joy of being a Christian and serving the Lord. And so, in Hebrews chapter 2, the statement is made, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing. I will sing praises to God is the idea. Major focus on praising God and worshiping. And singing has always been a part of our worship. Now, this term, let me just touch on a couple of things for you that may seem a little more academic to you, but making melody is a translation of a Greek word, solo. It's the same word from which we get psalms. Psalms, the book of Psalms, was a hymn book for the Jews back in their Old Testament times. And some claim this word solo involves singing with an instrument. Well, I want you to go back into the text and I'll tell you what the instrument is. For us, it's the heart. It's not the harp, it's the heart that God is interested in. He's not so concerned. So he says, speaking to yourselves. Speaking is coming from within us, not from an instrument. Making melody in the heart, that's coming from us, from within. And I think the wording of this fully comprehends what God wants from us. No Greek authority requires mechanical instruments in the word solo. And we need to understand that part. Make melody in your heart. That's what the passages are teaching. And that's what God is concerned with. I will tell you that the Greek Orthodox Church in modern times uses an instrument, did not for a long time in their worship. But while using instruments today, it still refuses to use this argument that solo authorizes the music. They get it from other kinds of considerations. They don't use the Greek language to establish that they have a right to use all these instruments that they use now. The point that we want to see, I think, is the point that we've looked at already tonight. And that is the idea that we don't add to God's word what he doesn't add. The writer John in Revelation 22 said, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the tree of life. Here is God reiterating, as he does over and over through the Bible. The Bible is polka-dotted with statements and illustrations of all different kinds of God's disapproval of our adding to his worship things, starting with Nadab and Abihu, back there in the Old Testament. Or King Saul offering sacrifices that he was not authorized to do because he was not an authorized priest. He was out of the wrong tribe even. Couldn't be a priest. And speaking of that, incidentally, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says clearly that in chapters 4 and 5, that Jesus Christ himself could not be a priest because he was out of Judah. He was not out of Levi. And what is the argument of that? The argument is, don't do what God didn't say to do. God allowed the priests to be from Levi, from the tribe of Levi. They were Levitic and they were Aaronic, meaning they came from Aaron, down his line. And so Christ couldn't even be a priest. Why not? He becomes our high priest by special appointment. We can talk about that in another lesson after the order of Melchizedek. We can talk about that. But the point is, of the writer of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ was of a different tribe than God authorized to be priest, and therefore he couldn't be a priest. Not in Jewish Israelite service in the temple there. So you see, we don't add, we don't take away from what God says. We do what God says. And that's why we're searching always and emphasizing Bible study in this church. You come to this church, the focus is going to be on God's Word and our doing the things He says for us to do together as His people together. That's what this church is about. Don't ever forget that, and don't let your leaders take you away from it. Not that they would. They won't do that. But don't ever get away from what I'm talking about right here. Let's talk about Christ for just a minute on this point. Now, I want to stay on this point because I can hardly go hold a gospel meeting anywhere without talking about authority sometime or other, because it is so needed. We're all in religion today so easily diverted into the ways of men, the wants and desires of men in terms of our worship. But listen to this now. This is in John chapter 12. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So there's our authority, his word. And we will be judged by his words, what he's saying. That's why I don't want to get away from it, you see. And then he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should do and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I won't even speak on my own. I speak what the Father says. I won't do otherwise. And let's go on. Let me show you another passage in John 16. Same book, same idea. Except we're talking now about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's one that gave us the Word, the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that. And he says, however, when he, this is Jesus now talking, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. So even Christ was going to stay with the established Word of God, not his own way. And the Holy Spirit was not going to reveal and write anything for us that wasn't the will of God. Do you see that? And how important is that? And that raises the question then, do I have the audacity to bring into the church of the Lord that which is not authorized by God? Am I going to speak on my own authority when Christ wouldn't even do that and the Holy Spirit wouldn't do that? But I'm going to do it and bring in what I want into the church that's not in the Bible authorized by the Lord. Do you see where that guides us and directs us and how important that message is? Some say, well, this instrument is just an aid. Let me just say briefly, and I won't get into some of these arguments that deeply, except to try to tell you where to go in the Scripture to look for the answer to some of these things. The instrument, bringing an instrument into our worship, and you've noticed if you're visiting with us that we don't use a piano or an organ or a band or other instruments like that. The instrument is an act of worship in its own right in the Scriptures. Listen to 2 Chronicles, Old Testament now. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 28. So all the assembly worshiped. Now, how did they worship? Well, the singers sang. What did the trumpeters do? They sounded on their trumpets. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. The singers sang. The trumpeters sounded. How were the trumpeters worshiping? They were worshiping on an instrument, is what they were doing, or trying to. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Our point is not whether or not that was authorized in this passage. The point is whether or not that instrument was considered to be the source of the worship itself, or what I do to the instrument, how that makes the instrument of worship itself, rather than my heart or my singing. See, what we're authorized to do in the New Testament is to worship with singing. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. That's not a New Testament church passage of Scripture, is it? Well, let's go on. Just you can look at those passages and think about what I've just said. But I'll just take for a moment here before time runs out. You didn't fix that clock yet. Before our time runs out, let's look at how men deal with this instrument subject that we're talking about. We're talking about authority now, not adding the instrument when it's not added in the Scripture. That's what we're talking about. Some go back to the Old Testament to see if that it should be done. And there was some instrumental music authorized by David and from the Lord himself. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 6, Psalm 150, some of these other passages. In the passages that specifically, and I think you should note this and add it to your consideration of the question of Old Testament worship, in the major passages that talk about the instrument in the worship, God is speaking and specifies that this music would be by the Levites. The instruments would be played by the Levites. It would be music in the temple, and it would be music in Jerusalem. Those passages. The Psalms, of course, ultimately are a part of the Law of Moses. And the law was nailed to the cross, wasn't it? And we see that in so many passages. Romans 7, for example, is one. In this passage, we are talking about serving the Lord in our relationships. And he talks about how that we are dead to the law by the body of Christ. Just like when a mate dies, he says, a spouse, former spouse, is able to marry again. And when she marries again, she is not to follow the direction of her first husband when she's married the second time. She is to be following the new husband and doing what would please him and what is best in service as a wife to him. Do you see that? And so he says the law is like that. The Old Testament law is like husband number one, and it's dead. It's been put away. It's been nailed to the cross. And we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. Do you see that? So you don't fix husband number two's breakfast like husband number one used to like it. And we don't serve Christ like Moses was instructed to do. Do you see the comparison there? It's an easy comparison. It's a beautiful illustration that the Apostle Paul makes here. You go to Galatians 5, verses 2 to 4. He says, now if a man be circumcised, he's debtor to do the whole law. And what that means simply is, if I am going to be circumcised because the law requires that, and God requires it, and it's a part of the law of Moses, then I'm obligated to do all the things. Why would I be commanded to be circumcised and not do all those other things in the law of Moses? Do you see? And there are all other kinds of worship required if we accept the Old Testament. Burning incense, the priestly function, the priestly dress, going to Jerusalem, making the sacrifices. All of those things would be required if we go back to the law of Moses and we think that we need to do it because the law of Moses says to do it. Paul says we're debtor to keep the whole law. And we are, he says, estranged from Christ, if that's the way we think. Well, in Ephesians 2, we already looked at how that the handwriting of commandments that was against us, which was contrary to us, he says, it's been taken out of the way, it's abolished, the enmity. If we go back to the law of Moses, then we're recreating the division between the Jew and the Gentile. How simple is that to understand? So the law is nailed to the cross. There's been a change in the law. Hebrews says, if we had time, we'd go into all these passages, which I think you understand. Some, instead of going back to the law of Moses, go forward to heaven. And so they say, well, there are instruments in heaven. And the passage is in Revelation 14, for example, talk about a harp in heaven and so on. And so they say, if they have it in heaven, we can have it in the church. Well, I would just say, there are different rules over there than there are here if you look at the scriptures. And you don't have to go very far. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 22, there is no marriage there. Neither marry nor are given in marriage, Jesus says. In those same passages in Revelation, those people, figuratively speaking, were offering incense. And the singing there was limited to 144,000, 12,000 out of every tribe of Israel. And only male virgins were in that group that were singing Is that the way it's going to be in heaven? It's a different picture, my friends. Heaven is figuratively presented. It's a spiritual realm. It's different from this world. And we don't get our authority for what we do in the Church of the Lord from what is done in heaven under the present situation. Well, our time's up for tonight. We could talk all night about that, but we keep coming back, don't we, to this idea of authority. And we should do that. The New Testament speaks of our worship as singing and making melody in our heart. There is singing that I wish I could have heard described in the Bible. I would like to have a good digital copy of what it sounded like for those Jews singing as they went along up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. I would like to hear that. I would like to hear the church at Corinth singing. Paul told the church at Corinth, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding, and he was instructing them to do that. Wouldn't you like to hear what the church at Corinth singing was like? And I'd like to hear what Paul and Silas were singing. And I'd certainly like to hear that hymn that Jesus sang on the night of his betrayal with his apostles. Wouldn't you like to hear that? It would be a blessing if we could hear it. I have heard lots of beautiful music, spiritual music I'm talking about, hymn singing. Linda and I went to Jamaica, and I was to speak down there every night for 7 nights at Maypen, which is up in the island, up in the middle of the island. And we did, and those people sang hymns like you never heard before. And I've been to Germany in churches where the men and women that were there were in the military, far from home, members of the church over here in America, but sent to Germany to serve our nation over there, but gathering together on the Lord's Day. And I've had the privilege of worshiping with several different congregations in Germany. And God let me preach to them. But more than that, he let me listen to their singing and be a part of it. It was beautiful to hear. And in Ireland, you know, the Irish people have a little brogue of their own, a little way of saying things in a little language thing. And it comes through in their singing when they sing hymns. Beautiful music. Had the privilege of worshiping in a college where every morning, every student is supposed to be present. 500 people singing God's praises. It's beautiful, Claire. And you'll be a part of it, I think. Beautiful music. And I've been in churches. This is one of them. Where the music praises God. People say sometimes, you know, you folks don't believe in music. No, we believe in music that God has authorized and instructed and that praises him from our hearts. And we really believe in that, and we love the musical worship. In fact, our singing is the only act, really, that everybody here actively projects, actively is involved in. We're all involved in the prayers internally. We're all involved in listening to my sermons, aren't we? Are we? Hopefully. We're involved in all of that. But the only activity we all do, admonishing, teaching, praising God, all together, is our singing. So there's singing I have heard that's wonderful. And then there's singing I hope I will hear. And I know you do too. Angels, heavenly beings, it's described in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Beautiful descriptions of, first of all, a quartet of beings created by God, and then the addition of 24 elders and others, and then ultimately thousands of thousands, the text says, all singing praise to God and dedicated to the Lord. It's described in Revelation 5. I'll not take time to read that right now. You can read it when you get home, or you can sit while we close tonight and read those words concerning the singing over there. We love singing. Brother Sewell said that a while ago, and we're right. He was right about that. But that singing, I want to tell you now, is only meaningful for me personally if I'm a child of God. And God wants me to be His child. And so we sing songs that encourage each other. We call them sometimes invitation songs. But what we're singing is an encouragement to someone who needs to obey the gospel to go on and do that. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him enough, who He is and what He says. Believe who He is and believe what He says. Believe in Him enough to turn away from your sins and let you turn loose from the back of the pew in front of you where your knuckles are turning white, holding on, and come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be baptized into Christ. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what the Scripture says. And that's what you're called upon to do. And I hope you're ready to do that. We're ready to sing all the encouragement we can to you to get your life right with Christ tonight. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing our song, please?